All right, let's open up to Lamentations chapter 3 tonight. Lamentations chapter 3. You look tired this evening, and I'm afraid that there's nothing here that's probably going to remedy that. I'm afraid. You have to wake yourself up. Other than my coughing, maybe, bear with me there. Maybe if I cough right into the microphone, that'll help you. Lamentations 3, verses 1 and 2. And of course, we know Jeremiah wrote, or it's widely accepted, Jeremiah wrote the book of Lamentations. And he says in verse 1, I am the man that hath seen affliction by the rod of his wrath. He hath led me and brought me into darkness, but not into light. There's the title tonight. He hath led me into darkness and not into light. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your love for us. We're thankful, Lord, for our church and for tonight. Be able to gather together, open your Bible, try to teach and show some things from it. And I just pray that it would be a blessing in some way to somebody here. Lord, I need wisdom. I always pray for it. And so I pray you give it to me. You say, if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, give it to all men liberally and upright, if not, shall be given him. And so I just ask that you give me wisdom that I present this thing properly. I certainly want to do that. And that would be a blessing tonight. So thank you, Lord, for your love for us in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to talk a little bit about the book of Lamentations. Try to give you something to stand on before I begin the message. So the time of the writing of Lamentations, interestingly enough, is there people are divided in opinion as to when it was written. It seems from internal evidence, and we'll look at some of that evidence, that it was written at the destruction of Jerusalem. As if the writer of Lamentations is standing there, either watching Jerusalem in its destruction or witnessing the aftermath. So there's some things here. Let's look at those things. Chapter 1 here, Lamentations 1, or the first Lamentation, I should say. Look at verse 3. Judah has gone into captivity because of affliction, because of great servitude. She dwelleth among the heathen. She findeth no rest. All her persecutors overtook her between the straits. So I bring your attention to the fact that the author here is writing in the past tense. Look at verse 8. Jerusalem hath grievously sinned, therefore she is removed. Notice that. All that honored her despise her because they have seen her nakedness. Yea, she sigheth and turneth backward. Go to the second lamentation, verse 6. And he hath violently taken away his tabernacle, as if it were of a garden. He hath destroyed his places of the assembly. The Lord hath caused the solemn feast and Sabbath to be forgotten in Zion, and hath despised in the indignation of his anger the king and the priest. The Lord hath cast off his altar. He hath abhorred his sanctuary. He hath given up into the hand of the enemy the walls of her palaces. They have made a noise in the house of the Lord, as in the day of a solemn feast. The Lord hath purposed to destroy the wall of the daughter of Zion. He hath stretched out a line. He hath not withdrawn his hand from destroying. Therefore he made the rampart and the wall to lament. They languished together. Her gates are sunk into the ground. He hath destroyed and broken her bars. Her king and her princes are among the Gentiles. The law is no more. Her prophets also find no vision from the Lord. So it appears that the author here is speaking in the past tense, as if these events already happened. And that's a widely accepted view. Most of the time that you read anything about Lamentations, or typically the Christian view, is that he's writing post-destruction of Jerusalem. So Jeremiah had prophesied time and time again, the Lord's going to destroy this place. He's going to destroy Jerusalem. He's going to wipe this out. You need to accept it. It's part of his message. Again and again and again, it was rejected. And so finally, of course, it did happen, didn't it? And so he's looking at this. Interestingly enough, the Jews historically have a different viewpoint as to when Lamentations was written, and this is fairly interesting. They say that Lamentations was written about 17 years before the destruction of Jerusalem, so that the author here is speaking as if he's seen it happen, but actually Jerusalem is completely in its entirety still. They get that from the fact that Jeremiah wrote a scroll. It says, and we'll get to this in a minute, but something along the lines of the fact that the Lord told Jeremiah to write in a scroll some of the words that he's going to tell them, and he wants them to write it down, and then he's hoping that someone will pay attention to it. The Lord says something like that. Jeremiah, at the time that that was said, was in prison. Not the first time that that happened. We'll look at some of the other times that he was in prison. Apparently, King, and his name was Jehoiakim, was tired of listening to him prophesy. He was tired of listening how it's going to be destroyed. He didn't want to listen to it anymore, so he just threw him in jail. You know, kings can do that. They don't like you. They just throw you in jail. And so he was in jail there, and this was where he wrote this scroll. So there's a man we know. His name was Baruch, and he was a scribe. And so Jeremiah gave the words to Baruch, who wrote them down in a scroll, who then proceeded to speak them in the temple. I think that's interesting how the Lord brought his word about. The book of Hebrews says that he brought about his word in many sundry ways in a different manner. So here you have the Lord giving his word directly to Jeremiah, who gives it to Baruch, who writes it down, who speaks it in the temple, and then later on speaks it to the king. And this is the way it happened. If we think about the book of Revelation, the angel, the Lord, of course, gave it to the angel, gave it to the John, who gave it to the seven churches, who gave it to us. So that was a process of inspiration there. And so this inspired word that Jeremiah was given was immediately inspired as soon as he wrote it down, but he did it through Baruch. So in this, it describes, of course, as what we see here in Lamentations, the Lord's lamenting the fall of Jerusalem, as he said it was going to happen. So let's look at where it says these things, because we're going to look at what the king did after he heard these things. So let's go to Jeremiah, jump over there, in chapter 36. You might, if you have your ribbon or whatever, you might keep your place in Lamentations. Not that it's far away, but there you have it. Jeremiah 36. Verse 1 and 2, and it came to pass in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, that this word came unto Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, this is what he says, take thee a roll of the book, and write therein all the words that I have spoken unto thee against Israel, and against Judah, and against all the nations, from the day I spake unto thee, from the days of Josiah, even unto this day. Evidently he was in prison when he told them this, when the Lord told Jeremiah this. So this is what he tells him to do it. Jump down to verse 8. And Baruch the son of Neriah did according to all that Jeremiah the prophet commanded him, reading in the book the words of the Lord in the Lord's house. And it came to pass in the fifth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, and in the ninth month, that they proclaimed a fast before the Lord to all the people in Jerusalem, and all the people that came from the cities of Judah unto Jerusalem. Then read Baruch in the book the words of Jeremiah in the house of the Lord. So Baruch walks up there. I can see him ambling up the steps to the temple there. Everybody's fasting. They proclaim the fast. And he opens up the scroll like a herald and begins to announce those things. And then read Baruch in the book the words of Jeremiah in the house of the Lord, the chamber of Gemariah, the son of Shaphan the scribe, in the higher court, at the entry of the gate of the Lord's house, in the ears of all the people. Jump down to 14. Therefore all the princes sent Jehudi, the son of Nethaniah, the son of Shelemiah, the son of Cushi, unto Baruch, saying, take in thine hand the roll when thou hast read in the ears of the people, and come. So Baruch the son of Neriah took the roll in his hand and came unto them. And they said unto him, sit down now, and read it in our ears. So Baruch read it in their ears. Okay, so let's review. The Lord said, I want you to write these things down in a scroll. He did it through Baruch. He called Baruch over. He said, okay, sit down, here's a pen and a piece of paper, write these things down. He writes them all down. And then he goes and he preaches these things in the temple. Then there are some people there that wanted him to repeat those things. So they did. Verse 16, and now it came to pass when he had heard all these words, that they were afraid, both one and another, and said unto Baruch, we will surely tell the king of all these words. And they asked Baruch, saying, tell us now, how didst thou write all these words at his mouth? Then Baruch answered them, he pronounced all these words unto me with his mouth, and I wrote them with the ink in a book. It's not hard, is it? He said, what do you mean? He told me what to say, and I wrote it down. That's as simple as that. But they asked that for a purpose, because they wanted to make sure it was from the prophet. Then said the princes, I believe, unto Baruch, go hide thee, thou and Jeremiah, and let no man know where ye be. And they went into the king, into the court, and they laid up the roll in the chamber of Elishama, the scribe, and told the words in the ears of the king. So the king sent unto Jehudi to fetch the roll, and he took it out of Elishama, the scribe's chamber. And, okay, lots of details here, 22. Now the king sat in the winter house in the ninth month, and there was a fire on the hearth burning before him. Okay, so picture that in your mind. He's sitting there, it's cold outside, he's got a fire going in the hearth. And it came to pass that when Jehudi had read three or four leaves, he cut it with a penknife. Now this is the word of God. And cast it into the fire that was on the hearth, until all the roll was consumed in the fire that was on the hearth. Yet they were not afraid, nor rent their garments, neither the king nor any of his servants that heard all these words. Jump on to 29. And thou shall say unto Jehoiakim, king of Judah, thus saith the Lord, thou hast burned this roll, saying, why hast thou written therein, saying, the king of Babylon shall certainly come and destroy this land, and cause to cease from thence man and beast? Therefore, thus saith the Lord of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, he shall have none to sit upon the throne of David, and his dead body shall be cast out in the day to the heat, and in the night to the frost. And I will punish him and his seed and his servants for their iniquity, and I will bring upon them and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem and upon the men in Judah and upon all the evil that I have pronounced against them, but they hearkened not. Then took Jeremiah another roll. This is interesting. Okay, so before I read 32, he takes a penknife and he cuts it up as if it wasn't bad enough to throw it into the fire. He cut it first and then he threw it into the fire as if he was disgusted with those words. Well, this is the word of God. People understood that. It came from the prophet Jeremiah. That's why they asked that. This was God's word. And the king callously cut it up. Can you imagine? Could you bring yourself to do that? Could you bring yourself to take a Bible and cut it up with a penknife and throw it in a fire? I thought about that. I really don't think I could make myself do that. But he did it. And so they pronounced judgment. Look at 32. Then took Jeremiah another roll. Now here's where the Jews say Lamentations comes from. Then took Jeremiah another roll and gave it to Baruch the scribe, the son of Neriah, who wrote therein from the mouth of Jeremiah all the words of the book which Jehoiakim, king of Judah, had burned in the fire, and there were added besides unto them many like words. So he tells them another time the same words. Now here we have a good, I tend to think theologically, we have a good example of preservation, don't we? God wrote those things down. They were destroyed, but even though they were destroyed, he took the responsibility, God is, that is, to make sure that they were repeated and they were written again. And then it says they added some more words to it. So the book of Lamentations is set up in a very interesting way. You would not know this unless you looked at it in Hebrew. Lamentations 1 and 2 and 4 and 5 all have 22 verses. Lamentations 3 has 66 verses. Lamentations 1, 2, and 4 are set up in such a way that the first verse begins with the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet, Aleph. The second verse begins with the second letter and so forth. There are 22 consonants that are used, therefore you have 22 verses. Like in English, it doesn't come out, but in Hebrew, you'd see that. Same thing with the second lamentation, same thing with the fourth one. The fifth one, although it has also 22 verses, for whatever reason, it's not set up that way. It just begins with whatever letter. And so that's where I think in this verse here, these things were added besides and then many like words. So the Jews take this to mean that this is when Lamentations was written. So he wrote those things at that later time. So the first lamentation, again, we're laying this groundwork, tells us it's kind of like, so let's go to Lamentations, just kind of flip back over there again. And the first lamentation then, which is set up with this, what we call an alphabetic acrostic because it uses those letters there, is kind of like a lamentation, but it's metaphorical because it's almost like a woman who is pleading for mercy because her family and her children have been treated badly. And so she's pleading for mercy. And that's kind of how the first lamentation goes. If you look at verse 20, towards the end there, behold, O Lord, for I am in distress. My bowels are troubled. Mine heart is turned within me, for I have grievously rebelled. Abroad the sword bereaveth. At home there is as death. They have heard that I sigh. There is none to comfort me. All mine enemies have heard of my trouble. They are glad that thou hast done it. And I will bring the day that thou hast called, and they shall be like unto me. Let all their wickedness come before thee, and do unto them as thou hast done unto me, for all my transgressions, for my sighs are many, and my heart is faint. The second lamentation looks at the state of Jerusalem, and the author is basically just recounting his distaste for what happened. It's distasteful. He's looking at Jerusalem. It would be like you being from Chicago, and you go down Michigan Avenue, although for the looting, it probably does look like that now. But you go down there, and it's destroyed. It's no more. The buildings are toppled down. You know it was there because there's Lake Michigan. You know that's where it was, but it's completely destroyed. It's gone. Anything that was there, any kind of landmark, anything like that is gone. And the glory of that place is completely razed, and it's gone. Or maybe downtown Chesterton. If you can imagine something like that, you're familiar with some things. You know, you go downtown, you know where you're at, you know where the streets are, you're familiar. But if you can imagine it being completely gone, you would have no landmark. You would think that maybe I'm standing where there used to be something, but you wouldn't even know. And that's a sense of what we're getting here. It was destroyed, destroyed, destroyed. And so is lamenting over this, how terrible it is that this happened to the city. Lamentation 2, verse 11, I won't read all of these, but it says here, mine eyes do fail with tears. My bowels are troubled. My liver is poured out upon the earth. For the destruction, I assume that would not be a good thing. For the destruction of the daughter of my people, because the children and the sucklings swoon in the streets of the city. And it goes on to talk about mothers and things. As I said before, in the ruin of Jerusalem, if we jump down to 16, all thine enemies have opened their mouth against thee. They hiss and gnash the teeth. They say, we have swallowed her up. Certainly this is the day that we look for. We have found, we have seen it. The Lord hath done that which he hath devised. He hath fulfilled his word and so forth. And verse 18, we'll stop there. Their heart crieth unto the Lord, O wall of the daughter of Zion. Let tears run down like a river day and night. Give thyself no rest. Let not the apple of thine eye cease. So you can sense this lamenting in the heart of God for the city through Jeremiah. And we'll get to that in a minute. Now the fourth lamentation basically just talks about the old glory of Jerusalem and how that is nothing like the glory of Jerusalem. We won't get into too many things, but in verse 6 there it says, for the punishment of the iniquity of the daughter of my people is greater than the punishment of the sin of Sodom. Wow, that was overthrown in a moment. So if it's greater than the sin of Sodom, and if Sodom was completely destroyed by fire, you can imagine. You can just imagine in your mind what he's looking at, and no hand stayed on her. Her Nazarites were purer than snow. Then he goes on to talk about what it used to be like and the people in there and the city and what it was like and how it's nothing like that anymore. Now, as I said, the fifth lamentation, this, although it has 22 verses, isn't really set up that way. And it talks about the same kind of thing. When we get to the third lamentation, there you'll notice there are 66 verses. And although it's set up similar to the other ones, this one is set up in such a way, and we're going to be into focus here, that the first three verses begin with that Aleph letter. The second three verses, okay, and those of you who are astute at mathematics, might multiply 3 times 22 and get to 66. Okay, so that's how that works. What is interesting about the third lamentation is that this one's personal. Where the first lamentation is from the perspective of looking at something and pleading for God's mercy, the second lamentation is looking at the city of Jerusalem and just lamenting for how horrible it is. And the fourth one, it talks about how goodly and everything used to be and how bad it is now. By the way, the Jews believe that the fourth lamentation was a eulogy for King Josiah, a eulogy being kind of the final words, especially at someone's death. And so they believe that when it's talking about the goodly person and all that, that was talking about King Josiah. Interesting note. But the third one is different because it's personal. So let me read again the verses that I started with. I am the man that has seen affliction by the rod of his wrath. He hath led me and brought me into darkness, but not into light. You can see how personal it is. And Jeremiah himself personally, although yes, there is the destruction of Jerusalem, he is talking about his own personal lamentation. And so the third lamentation deals with that. And there's some things we can learn about Jeremiah and about ourselves and about when it seems like God has led us into darkness and not into light. There are times like that. A couple of interesting points to finish up here. The Jews read the Book of Lamentations on every year on the eve of the destruction of Jerusalem. So they read it every year. Commemorating the destruction of Jerusalem, they read the Book of Lamentations. Now, can you imagine if you go to Jerusalem there and you're an Orthodox Jew and you're reading the Book of Lamentations? They have it set up in an orderly way where they read through those things. This is what you're going to read on the eve of the destruction of the city. So, one more thing I want to bring out is that the Hebrew name for this book is a word that means how. It just means how. In other words, how can this be? How can this possibly be? Have you ever asked yourself that? How can this be? How can this be happening? How? Didn't expect it. I didn't see it. It'd be like being brought into darkness and not into light. But the thing is that we believe that the Lamentations is inspired. And so what we really have here, I'm going to try to explain this, is we have an omnipotent God who doesn't wish, evidently, for this to have happened, but it happened. Now, what's the implication there? We're talking about an omnipotent God. Now, the Reformed theologians would say, well, if he's omnipotent, he can do anything, then he would have prevented it happening. Evidently, the Book of Lamentations speaks about other things. Evidently, we have a God who is omnipotent, but he is now moving to a different dispensation. It used to be the temple. It used to be that, but the face of Judaism after this time completely changed. And there's lots of ways I can say that. So if the premise of Reformed theology is that whatever God, an omnipotent God decides to do, he's going to make that happen. Well, here we have not his desire that it has happened, but it did. So their theology falls apart here. And the Book of Lamentations, I think, brings that up. So whether or not Jeremiah is looking at this and he's actually looking at something that might happen in the future, like the Jewish people say, or whether or not he's looking at this and as it's happening, really doesn't change those facts. So let's look at the third lamentation. That's a special one. It's different. It's longer. It's Jeremiah's personal thing. In verse 21, Jeremiah says this, "This I recall to my mind, therefore have I hope." Now, this is quite a contrast from the first two verses. In the first two verses, he says, "I am the man." Now, if he's sitting in prison, like the Jews said when he wrote these things, and you might understand why he's saying these things. He says, "I am the man that hath seen affliction by the rod of his wrath." So here Jeremiah says, God's rod of wrath afflicted me. And it says, "He hath led me and brought me into darkness and not into light." And I thought about that. Being brought into darkness and not into light. What does that mean to you, if you think about that? What does that mean? Well, I think one of the things we might say, I know it sounds like I asked you a question, but that was rhetorical. It might mean there's things happening I don't understand. Darkness here might mean a misunderstanding. Certainly, one of the things that might happen in our Christian life from time to time is that things are going to happen that you don't understand. You don't understand it. And they're dark things. Darkness here could also mean that it's something bad, right? I'm just being simplistic. It's not something good. It's something awful. And the awful thing that happened can't be understood. You can't find a reason why it happened. You don't. If you can't find, it'd be nice to know why so that you can take care of them. If it's sin in my life, let me take care of it. If it's something else, I'd like to care of it, but there's nothing. And Jeremiah here is clearly claiming that the Lord was responsible for his condition, isn't he? He's saying that. You, talking to God, have afflicted me. So what events is he talking about? There's lots of times that Jeremiah was imprisoned. He was imprisoned one time for preaching. And this is where we have to try to understand. So let's put ourselves in his shoes. What might he say here? "All I did was do what you wanted me to do, Lord. That's it. I just got up there, and I preached what I was supposed to, and they threw me in jail for it." You remember he was sinking in the miry clay? You remember all that? Well, I can imagine him saying, "I just preached and taught what you wanted me to do, and look what happens." At one time, he said to himself, "I'm done. I'm not going to preach and teach those things anymore. I am done." And that's where it was shut up in his bones like a fire, and he had to say those things. But the point is, he got to the point where, "I'm done. I'm finished." And I suppose that if you're going to do anything for the Lord, now if you're going to be a pew sitter, I'm not talking to you. But if you're going to do anything, I think eventually this is part of that. Eventually. And it's going to happen some degrees and less. You're just not going to understand. And I've met a lot of people that, knocking on doors, right, that they use something that happened to them in church, something, and they allowed them to become bitter. Now they're not a churchgoer. I can remember knocking on doors with somebody here. I'm afraid I don't forget who it was, or I don't remember who it was. But we were in Portage in an apartment complex. We knocked on the door. It was one of those where you go up the stairs and there's a door over here and there's a door over here. I remember it was the one over here. And a young, I think a teenage girl, maybe if she was 20, I'd be surprised. She was very young. And she came to the door and she said that she was a witch. That she said she was a card-carrying member of Wicca. I guess they've got cards. And she was carrying one. I admit my curiosity wanted to see the card, but I didn't go that far. And so she said this. And so I got to talking to her a little bit, and of course you're trying to help her. And she said this. The reason I decided to, and she kept trying to prove to me that it was real, that she could use black magic. I told her, I believe it's real. I know it is. You don't have to convince me. So she said, the reason why I decided to do this, I used to go to church, she said. But the reason why is because my grandmother, who was very close to me, okay, maybe she didn't say these exact things, but it was something like this, was sick. And I asked the Lord to heal her, and he didn't. He took my grandmother away from me, so she became a witch. Most recently, just the other day, I was out with Melody knocking on doors, and a person in a wheelchair was there by the garage. And I don't remember totally how it went, but I said, well, do you go to church anywhere? Do you believe in God? And she said something to the effect of, you mean the one that put me in a wheelchair when I was 23? And she just stopped right there. I didn't say anything. I just looked at her. And she just kind of, and there was kind of an uncomfortable pause for a while there. And I think I said something to the effect of, well, you know, it could be a lot worse. And there were some things in my mind. I've seen some people, but I didn't think that maybe at the time that was going to help her. But what was she saying? And God put her in the wheelchair. Well, there are people, lots of people that way, and they have a good life. You know, you can get to the point that if that happened to you, where you praise the Lord for that, you can actually get to that point. You can, or you could become a witch, I guess, a card-carrying member. Can I remind you about Joseph? Who was in prison simply because he did the right thing? And can I remind you that in Genesis 41 it says he was there for 2 years before the butler said anything? 2 years. That's 24 months. Okay, that's 364 times 2 days. Figure out the hours. Well, guess what I'm saying? That's a long time to be in prison when he didn't have to be there. There's no indication that we got bitter. What about John the Baptist? By the way, he was there for the same amount of time. And we see that John the Baptist sent some disciples out, and they said, go to the Messiah and ask him if he's the one that should come, or do we look for another? Now, with all due respect to John the Baptist, and I do, because the Lord gives him that respect. He says he was the greatest among that were born of women. But he got a little bit impatient. Later on, we know that, because later on in that same passage, the Lord says, blessed is he who has not offended in me. John the Baptist began, I believe, to be slightly offended in Christ. Now, I can say from a fleshly perspective, I understand that. But this thing of bitterness I've seen is a destroyer of somebody's life. I'll just put it out plain to you. Bitterness will eventually destroy your life. When the Lord says about John the Baptist, blessed are they that are not offended in me, that word offended is where we get our English word scandal or scandalize. Blessed are they who are not scandalous against me, is what it's saying. So the good thing is, in Jeremiah's case, if we get to verse 40, if we go back to Lamentations 3, verse 40, what does he say here? Let us search and try our ways and turn again to the Lord. Let us lift up our heart with our hands unto God in the heavens. So he starts off by saying, I've been led into darkness and not into light. And by verse 40, something happened between verse 2 and 40, where now he's saying, let's turn back to the Lord. Let's lift up our heart with our hands unto the God of heavens. So I guess my thing is, what happened? How did he go from darkness into light? What happened with Jeremiah? How can we look at the third lamentation here, this personal lamentation, and glean some things that he did so that when we get to the point, and we will, where it seems like we're being led in darkness into light, we got something to stand on. The first thing I see is in verse 21. Jeremiah simply here says, let's back up to 19. Remembering mine affliction and my misery, the wormwood and the gall. Notice that. Those would be terms of bitterness, wouldn't they? Wormwood, gall. My soul hath them still in remembrance and is humbled in me. This, look at verse 21. This I recall to my mind, therefore I have hope. Very simply stated, the thing that we need to do when these things come is to stop and think. Think. Okay, this is something that people don't like to do. It hurts, I guess. But thinking and meditating is part of what God wants us to do. Just stop and think. Don't make just a rash decision. Stop, think. Jeremiah says, I recall to my mind. Lots of things in the Bible talk about these thoughts. Paul tells the Romans in Romans 12:3, he says this, for I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly. That word soberly means soundly, of a sound mind. According, and then he says this, think soberly how? According as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. You know it takes faith to think soundly? It says it there. Faithful people are people that think soundly. Unfaithful people are people that don't think soundly. Philippians 4:8, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, in other words, everything that isn't false, whatsoever things are honest, everything that isn't dishonest, whatsoever things are just, everything that isn't unjust, whatsoever things are pure, everything that isn't dirty, filthy, whatsoever things are lovely, everything that isn't ugly. Whatsoever things are of good report, not bad report things, if there be any virtue, worth, and if there be any praise, what does Paul say? Think on those things. Consider those things. When you're in, it seems like you're being led in the darkness into the light, you might think it's hard to think about those things. It's not if you just stop and do it. It's not. Paul tells Timothy, meditate upon these things. Meditate on these things. What things? The things of the Word of God. Think about them. Don't just read it. Think about it. Give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting might appear to all. So if you meditate, evidently, on the Word of God, you will profit. It seems like he's taking that from Joshua 1:8, doesn't he? His book of the law shall not depart, and you'll meditate, and then you'll be prosperous. You see, a person of conviction is a person that has thought through something. You don't develop a conviction in your life unless you think through it. And I will say this about conviction. Every single one of you develop your own convictions. You can't carry them. You can't be given those things. You have to develop them. You have to think through it. Because there's going to be a time when the only thing that you can really stand on is your conviction. And there's going to come a time where you're either going to move or you're not going to move. That's going to depend on whether that conviction is yours. We get the word conviction from the convict. It's where it comes from. We use our word convict. What does that mean? It's somebody that has been shown what is right and has been convicted. That's what it means. Evidently, we would use that in the prison system, right? They are convict. In other words, evidently they've gone to the court there and have been convinced that they were wrong. Things that we won't move on. Things that we have to develop. Things that aren't inherent in nature. Jeremiah used the example of conviction when he talks about the Rechabites in chapter 35 of Jeremiah. You might say, who are the Rechabites? Well, there it says the Rechabite, the son of Jehonadab. Jehonadab is of the family of Moses' father-in-law, Jethro. So generations back, way, 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 way back is where he comes from. Evidently, he told and gave rules for his family. Some of them were that they weren't to drink of the fruit of the vine at all, ever. And that they were supposed to live in tents. So they bring the Rechabites, the sons of Jehonadab, to the king at the time. And he says, sit them down and put some wine before them. And of course, they didn't drink it. And the Lord used them as an example. That's conviction. For generations, it's really kind of an incredible thing. For generations, these sons of Jehonadab have obeyed their father's rule just because he said to do it. They thought about it. They thought it was the best thing, and they developed that conviction. But you don't do those things unless you think through it, and you think through it well, and you meditate on those things, and you make sure, and you look at it from different angles, and you put yourself in situations. That's how you develop conviction, and you've got to think. So what did Jeremiah do to go from darkness to light to where he's crying out to the Lord again and turning to him? He thought. The second thing is he remembered the attributes of God. Look at verse 22. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, saith my soul. Therefore will I hope in him. So things are starting to turn for Jeremiah here, aren't they? And so part of it was he remembered the attributes of God. Three attributes in particular. One is God's mercy, his compassion, and his faithfulness. If there's nothing that you can think of, by the way, praising God is just ascribing greatness to him. If you had to define praise, that's what it is, ascribing greatness to him. That's what praise is. And one of the things that makes our God great, and I would say unlike any kind of God that man could invent, is the fact that he is merciful. Time and time and time again in the Old Testament, in fact, 41 times, the Bible says the Lord's mercy endureth forever. One thing that I can say for sure to my kids and my grandkids when they come is that they will have God's mercy. I'm not sure if they'll have a country. I'm not sure about, but I know they'll have God's mercy because the Bible says it. We can praise him for that. You've been brought into darkness and not into light sometimes. Remember, God's merciful. He's compassionate. The very last time in the Old Testament the word compassion is used is in the book of Micah. There he says, he will turn again, and he will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities, and that will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. In my opinion, this is talking about Christ. The first time that the word compassion is used is speaking of Christ in the New Testament again, in Matthew 9:36, where it says, but when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them. So Micah 7 talks about that God's compassion, and he's going to forgive us of our iniquities. Again, I think that's a reference to Christ. And then we see again in Matthew 9 that's what where compassion comes in again. Hebrews 4:15, we have not an high priest which is not touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. He's a compassionate Savior. If you can think of nothing to praise the Lord about, praise him for his compassion. He didn't have to look down and heal people. He didn't have to do anything about their cause at all, and he would have been just. He didn't have to do anything about our sin, and he would be just, but he had compassion. There's something about compassion. I don't know if you've ever looked on something and you pitied that and you had compassion. There's just something that happens in your heart that evidently God, thank goodness, has that. And then we have he's faithful. The Lord never changes. Malachi 3:6, for I am the Lord, I change not. And so he never changes. We can praise him for that. Jeremiah, being brought into darkness and not into light, remembered God's mercy and he started to get better. He remembered God's compassion, started to get better. He remembered his faithfulness. And then let me give you another one. What to do when it seems like you're in darkness and not in light. Know that patience is a virtue. Look at verse 25. The Lord is good unto them that, what does it say? Wait for him. To the soul that seeketh him, it is good that a man should both hope and quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord. Jeremiah says, you know what? This trial, this difficulty, yep, I was preaching and they put me in prison. I'm sinking in the miry clay. But I remember the attributes of God. I remember that it's good to be patient. And that's a virtue. Ecclesiastes 7:8 says, better is the end of a thing than the beginning thereof. And the patient in spirit is better than the proud. Evidently, what's the opposite of being patient? Proud. Psalm 37:7, rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not thyself because of him who prospereth in his way, because of the man who bringeth wicked devices to pass. Hebrews 12:1, wherefore seeing we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience. So that we ourselves glory, 2 Thessalonians, in you and the churches of God for your patience. So Paul gloried, not in the fact that they won a bunch of souls, not in the fact that all these things, although I'm sure that's the case, but the fact that they were patient in all their persecution and tribulations that they endured. They were patient. You are about to witness the first time I've ever done this preaching. I'm going to read a poem. I've never, ever done this. So brace yourself. And you English teachers, if my rhyme isn't exactly right, you will forgive me in advance. Why do so many all rush about? Because they haven't any trust. But to even be able to do that, deep faith in God is a must. We can't slow down, be patient without confidence in the Lord. It is knowing He is in control, taking our time, we can afford. But if we grow too impatient and rely on our own strength, we'll fall down on our faces and make a big mess at length. Okay, I got through that. There you go. Patience. And let me give you one more thing. Remember that God is sovereign. Another thing that Jeremiah realized in the beginning of verse 37. Who is he that saith, and it cometh to pass, when the Lord commandeth it not? He broaches a question. He says, who can say, this is going to happen when God said it isn't going to happen? In other words, what can you do? If God said it isn't going to happen, what can you do to change that? Nothing. Out of the mouth of the Most High proceedeth not evil and good. Wherefore doth a living man complain, a man for the punishment of his sins? So, it's impossible to resist the will of God. Job got to that place. In Job 37, he says, men do therefore fear him. He respecteth not any that are wise in heart. Why doesn't he respect it? Because he's sovereign. He is over all. Job 40, 1 and 2. Moreover, the Lord answered Job and said, shall he that contendeth with the Almighty instruct him? He that reproveth God, let him answer it. Are we going to instruct God? What the Lord is telling Job here, are you going to teach me? What are you going to teach me? So he's putting him in his place, isn't he? So sometimes, maybe when we're in darkness and not in light, we're being put in our place. You see, the Lord never has to answer the question, why? A holy, sovereign God allows or prevents whatever he will. Paul understood this eventually. And he got to the place where, as I said before, he gloried in those things. 2 Corinthians 12:9, he says, and he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. This is what he believed. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities. Could you ever get to that place where you glory in those infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me? It's pretty amazing. So you see, this kind of thinking helps us to take a situation, maybe we're in darkness and not in light, and make it one of the best things that happened to us, as opposed to making us bitter and becoming a witch. Okay, I had to say it. You understand, I don't mean that, but it can go either way, can it? It can go either way. Has God led you into darkness and not into light? That could be the best thing to happen to you. And those times will come, and the Lord does those on purpose, and it all depends on how you respond. Jeremiah had difficulties, didn't he? This is a personal lamentation, but they got to the point in verse 40, let us search and try our ways and turn again to the Lord. You see the encouragement that he has now? Let us lift up our heart with our hands unto God in the heavens. If indeed Jeremiah is in the miry clay when he says these things, then that kind of puts a different spin on it, doesn't it? But he got to that place, and I believe the Lord has this for us tonight for these reasons. Let's pray. If you stand to your feet, please, with your